Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And if you're using your Pew Bible, then you can find this on page 1027. Page 1027. So hear now God's Word, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So in the reading of God's word this morning, let's once again bow in prayer and seek his blessing. Our gracious God, we do thank you, Lord, for this word. And as we look at these verses, we pray that you would guide and direct us according to your truth. And by your Spirit, may you open up our hearts and minds and grant us understanding, inscribing your word upon our hearts. And may you, Lord, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may proclaim your truth with boldness and clarity. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, as you all know, I grew up in Kansas City. That's what I say when I say, where are you from? Or where did you come from? Where did you grow up? I just say Kansas City. But if I want to be specific, I actually grew up in a little township called Westwood, Kansas. And I just say Kansas City because it's the biggest city nearby. It's a suburb of Kansas City. But Westwood is about a square mile, this little township in the middle of the surrounding greater metropolitan area of Kansas City. And to give you a glimpse of life in Westwood growing up, there was one night that I can remember. I was in college. I was living with my parents, and I heard a knock on the door, or the doorbell rang, and it was about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. So I go to the front door, and I open the front door, and there's a Westwood police officer standing there. So I said, well, hello, you know, what can I do for you, sir? He said, oh, no problem, I was just driving by and noticed your dome light was on in your car and wanted to let you know so that the battery didn't die on you. I said, oh, well, thank you. Well, that's kind of life in Westwood. The police are so busy and swarmed that they're able to make house calls and let us know when our dome lights are on. And I say that because one of my sisters had a friend who was a nanny. And there is this area of town that's directly next to Westwood, just across this big four-lane street. It's a very wealthy area, old money. And the owner of the Royals lives there. Some stars live there. Russell Stover's Candies estate is there. So it's really old, old money and massive, massive mansions. And she was a nanny in this neighborhood. It's called Mission Hills. And the people she was nannying for one day said, well, my sister actually needs some help watching your kids. Would you mind helping her for a little bit? And my sister's friend said, oh, well, sure. And her employer said, well, she lives in Westwood. And so I thought, wait a second. Westwood's beautiful. It's safe. I would feel comfortable walking around at night. Unless it isn't dangerous. But in her estimation, Westwood was kind of a bad neighborhood that you want to be careful in. And I say this because, you know, as we meet people and we find out where they're from, there's always areas of a town where we kind of question, what's going on with this person? They're from Westwood. And what is their character like? Well, there's a phrase here at the close of these verses where Matthew says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. And as we'll see in these verses, what Matthew is saying is not so much where he's from, but about how people will perceive this Christ, will perceive Jesus. And so the theme that we'll be looking at is Jesus became a Nazarene for you and for me. Jesus became a Nazarene for you and for me. And we'll just be looking at it in 2 points. First of all, despite his best efforts, Herod's throne falls. That's the first point. Despite his best efforts, Herod's throne falls. And then, secondly, Jesus is numbered among the Nazarenes. And so, first of all, despite his best efforts, Herod's throne falls. This section of Scripture begins with the phrase, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying." So when Herod died, that is really giving the time frame of when these events take place. It's at the time of Herod's death. And another angel comes and he instructs Joseph to rise up, or when he gets up, to take his family and to go from Egypt where they had been hiding and to journey then back to the land of Israel. Well, when Herod died, the region that he was over was divided into four sub-regions and divided amongst his three sons. And two of his sons, the oldest of the three, his name is Archelaus, which we read about here and is mentioned here. He had control of Judea and Samaria. He got two of those regions that it was divided up into. And Archelaus, as one commentator pointed out, he inherited his father's unpopularity without his political skill. Now, what we learned about Herod over the past few weeks is that he was a ruthless man, but he was a great politician, and he was able to work the system very well. He was named, he had the title of king, and was given to him by Caesar. He ruled that area as king. He was a good politician, but his son Archelaus was not. He did not have that skill, but he was just as ruthless as his father. When he took over and began his reign, he started it with massacring 3,000 Passover observers. That was Archelaus. Just massacred 3,000 Passover observers. Well, over his reign did not last. The people and leaders of Israel petitioned Caesar, and Caesar found him to be incompetent and removed him from office. And so after he was removed, a simple Roman governor was put in place, and that's why we have Pontius Pilate on the scene ruling that area at the time of the crucifixion. He was the Roman governor that was put in place. And so this is why we can understand Joseph was afraid when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in place of his father when he returned. And so as he then returns, he is instructed in a dream to move on to Nazareth. Now, we're not told by Matthew that Nazareth was actually where Joseph and Mary were from. We're told by Luke in their account that they lived in Nazareth, and they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and then Luke doesn't tell us that they went on to Egypt, but Matthew fills that information in. Then when they came back, instead of going back to Nazareth, instead of going back to their hometown, they probably had in their minds, and keeping in mind that they understand, okay, this is the Messiah that is Mary is carrying here, and he's supposed to be from Bethlehem. So they probably had in their mind they would just return back to Bethlehem, and they would set up life there, and they would raise this son of theirs there and start a family there in Bethlehem. But by God's intervention and the fear, using the fear that was in Joseph's heart and also guiding them from another messenger, they go back home. They go back to the town of Nazareth. Now, the man who was governing that area, who was governing Galilee, was Herod's son Antipas. He is the Herod that is mentioned in the Gospels when Jesus is an adult, and that Jesus has dealings with there in Galilee. But what this shows us, as the verses just preceding this that we've gone over the past few weeks, the rage that Herod had and the thought of some king coming in and taking his throne, we see that all of his actions were for nothing, because he went the way as all men do. He died. And his kingdom, which wasn't even really a kingdom of all, he was a glorified governor under the Roman rule, was divided amongst his sons. His kingdom fell. His throne fell. But God's anointed one endures. The king that was born, that the wise men came to seek, endures and escapes the hardship and the persecution that Herod sought to carry out. So the kings of the earth rise and fall, but God's anointed one endures, and his kingdom continues on even to this day and is being built. And this carries us then to the second point. Jesus is numbered among the Nazarenes, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Matthew continues on in our verses in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called the Nazarene. This prophecy fulfillment that Matthew gives us is the most troublesome and problemsome that Matthew gives. Simply because you could search every inch and jot and tittle of the Old Testament scriptures, and you will never find any mention of Nazareth or of the Messiah being a Nazarene. It's just not there. We don't have it in the Old Testament anywhere. So what is Matthew doing? Is he making up stuff to try and mold Jesus' life into the image like this is the Messiah? Well, no, that's not what he's doing. So what does Matthew mean? Well, there are a few options that we have. And some views is that Matthew is trying to subtly draw people's attention to the branch that was to come out of the stump of the root of Jesse that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. But this is unlikely. And I think why is because if that is the case, the Greek word for Nazareth, if you took the consonants out, it would have the same consonants as the Hebrew word for branch. And that's kind of where Matthew maybe is having a play on words. And he's subtly leading people to the idea that, well, Jesus is the branch to come out of the root of Jesse. But if that's the case, what Matthew is doing is he's asking his audience to look past the Greek word and to see and understand that he is referring to a Hebrew word just through the consonants that are there before them. He's asking them to really engage their minds and imagination and to see in that Greek word, oh, wait, that's the same consonants as this Hebrew word, a different language back here. And I think that's a little too much of a stretch. And maybe we should imply upon what Matthew is trying to do. There would have been a much clearer ways that Matthew could have done this in making a connection. Another possibility that people raise is that Matthew is referring to the vow of a Nazarite. It sounds very similar. Nazarene, Nazarite. And the Greek word in the Septuagint for Nazarite is just one letter off from Nazarene. So, you know, it's possible. People could be reading along and seeing this and think about a Nazarite. Well, that would work, except Jesus and his ministry, as we have recorded in the Gospels, would have broken the vows of a Nazarite if he would have been a Nazarite. You know, the vow of the Nazarite was to vow to abstain from all fruit of the vine, whether eating grapes, whether fresh or dried, whether drinking wine or drinking strong drink, he was to abstain from all fruit of the vine. And we have recorded for us in Matthew 11, 16 to 19, when Jesus is comparing his ministry with John the Baptist's ministry. And John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He took that vow of being a Nazarite. And he did not eat meat. He did not drink any wine or strong drink. And then in the same breath, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you call him a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, if Jesus would have broken his vow of a Nazarite, if he had been a Nazarite. So it couldn't be that Matthew is referring to the fact that Jesus was a Nazarite. Which, on a side, if you want to, as we all kind of typically picture Jesus with, long hair and a full beard, which was part of the vow of a Nazarite. They were not to cut their hair or shave their beards. It's possible that Jesus was clean-shaven and had a short haircut. That's possible. Maybe that blows your mind. Think of that. But it's possible. So what is Matthew talking about? Getting back to our text here. What does he mean that he shall be called a Nazarene? If it's not, it doesn't have anything to do with the branch mentioned in Isaiah. If it has nothing to do with Jesus being a Nazarite, what does he mean? Especially since Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, there is a important thing to notice here in Matthew's formula that hasn't happened up to this point. The formula when he introduces a prophecy that was fulfilled has been such and such took place in order that such and such prophet, what such and such prophet said might be fulfilled. Well, here it's slightly different. He says instead of that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, and sometimes he names the prophet, sometimes he doesn't. He says here that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Well, who cares? Plural versus singular. Well, it's a big difference. It means that Matthew isn't referring to what one prophet said, but he is referring to what many prophets have said. And so let's look at what some of the prophets said concerning this Messiah, concerning Jesus. Let's begin in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, and if you want to turn there, although it's in the Old Testament, it's actually just two books back. So Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we all immediately go to when Jesus' triumphal entry, when he rides on a donkey, and this prophecy is explicitly fulfilled. But it's speaking of the state of this Messiah, the state of this king. And what does it say? Humble. He is humble. And that's what we need to notice here about what this prophet is saying about the coming Messiah. He is humble. Next, Zechariah, also in chapter 11, this is a more lengthy section, verses 4 to 14. Here we read, "Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land. I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all my peoples, all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." We see in this passage, Zechariah is called to be, you know, the shepherd. And this is a picture of the shepherd, the great shepherd, coming. But we see in these verses that shepherd's rule or authority is rejected. It is despised. They do not honor the shepherd's authority. And it is rejected, picturing for us the rejection of the shepherd that is to come. So we have in the first passage, he is a humble king. But in this passage, he will be a rejected shepherd. In Zechariah, remaining in this book, chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Speaking of the one whom they pierced. Obviously, as we read in Isaiah chapter 52 to 53 earlier, speaking of the suffering of the Lord, the one whom was pierced, the Lord Jesus himself. Then chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." So this shepherd that has been talked about in Zechariah, whose authority was rejected and despised, he was a humble king who was pierced as the people looked on him. They mourned for piercing him. Here in chapter 13, verse 7, we see it was the Lord who struck him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. So this one to come, this shepherd to come, this king to come, he will be humble, he will be rejected, and he will be deemed stricken by the Lord. He will fulfill all these things. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 both speak vividly about the rejection that our Lord faces, his disgrace, his reproach that he bore while here on earth. Isaiah 49, verse 7, we read the following. Isaiah 49, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servants of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Lord speaking to the one that he has chosen, his servant, and he calls him, he says, to one deeply despised, speaking of how despised his coming servant would be. And then we have what we read earlier in the service, Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12. This is the clearest imagery of the suffering servant, as this is commonly entitled in our Bibles, in our scriptures. The account of God's suffering servant, speaking of how he was despised and rejected by those that he came to serve. And then we have all these things. So this is what the prophets said about Jesus. He was despised, he was rejected, his authority would be rejected, he'd be humble, and he'd be deemed stricken by the Lord. And this is summed up well in another gospel, when we read about how Jesus was gathering his disciples, first of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Jesus called Philip to be his disciple. And then we read in these verses, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was a small, poor, little town. It was a rough neighborhood. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so when Jesus is called a Nazarene, what do we mean by this? Well, also in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, we read this. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" What these verses show is that there was a teaching and understanding that when the Christ does appear, no one will know where he comes from. Now, that can mean that literally no one will know the city where he comes from, but it also means that nobody really cares about the city where he comes from. Nobody really knows it. It's not a popular city. You know, that's why I tell people I'm from Kansas City and I don't say Westwood, because people look at me like, what? It's small. It's not important. And it's not expected. Nobody knows where this Christ will come from. So what does it mean that he's called a Nazarene? It means, And Matthew is saying this, summing up what we read in the prophets, plural, that he will come from a humble place. He himself will be humble. He won't come from a place that people easily recognize and say, oh yeah, there's Bethlehem. I know Bethlehem. He will be despised. You could hear the disdain in Nathanael's response. What good can come from Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is not a complimentary title. It is a reproach, really. A way to insult him. This Jesus of Nazareth. This small little town. And this is what Matthew is pointing to. He's not quoting a direct prophecy. Because if we try to look for a direct prophecy, we will not find it. It is not there. And people will use this, scholars will use this to say that Matthew is just making up stuff. You shouldn't believe him. But I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that what Matthew is doing is he is bringing together the whole sum of what was taught about the Messiah in the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures. Not one singular, but plural. That this Messiah will be humble. He will be despised. His authority will be rejected. He will be deemed stricken by God. And so what it means, brothers and sisters, is that the Anointed One of God was despised and rejected for you and for me. That is what it means, that he was called a Nazarene. He was despised and deemed stricken by God. And brothers and sisters, he did this for us. He became this Nazarene for you and me. He bore this reproach for you and me. And so as we read this account in Matthew's Gospel, and we read that Jesus was called the Nazarene, and we read in the Gospels about how this Jesus of Nazareth came, just recall to mind and remember the fact that what is being proclaimed here is that our Savior was rejected. He was despised. He was dishonored. He was humble. And he was humiliated. He was stricken by God for us, hanging upon that cross, so that we could stand before him today without fear of repercussions, without fear of God's anger being poured out upon us for being sinful and coming to his presence without bringing the proper sacrifice before him, because Christ is that proper sacrifice. When he is called a Nazarene, that is what is being pointed to. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. His humiliation that he endured for you and for me. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word that you have given. And as we read these words and we read that Jesus was called a Nazarene, and we understand that this was never mentioned in your Old Testament scriptures. We know that it's not mentioned specifically or explicitly, but Lord, it is mentioned. And Matthew is merely drawing attention to the fact that the Messiah was rejected. He was despised. He was humble. And we pray, Lord, that we will remember that he was stricken for our iniquities. And you laid on him our burdens and our sins and our transgressions. And we praise you, Lord, that you accomplished this work for your people, for your sheep. And may we hear your voice. May we remember that as you laid upon him our iniquities, that you have laid upon us his righteousness. And it is only by this righteousness that we are saved, and that we can stand before you as sons and daughters of the Most High. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.